I haven't met you, welcome, and great to be here. Let's pray. can someone give me a water while I'm praying? Thank you. Lord, we thank you that we can be gathered this morning, and we thank you that we can come to you, to praise you, to worship you, and to hear your word. And we pray you might speak to us through this letter to the Philippians this morning, that we might be rebuked, encouraged, and trained in righteousness to live for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I caught a movie the other day, just at the end, and it drew me in. And it was about a Dutch painter. Thanks, mate. Dutch painter named Van Meegeren, I'm not sure if I pronounce it right. And he was a painter in the 1900s. And he had developed the skill of being a painting. He could paint frauds. He could paint paintings that looked like originals, but they were not originals. They were frauds. And he had a particular skill of painting paintings by the Dutch painter Vermeer. Vermeer was one of the great masters of the 1600s. Van Meegeren lived in the 1900s. And he was charged after the war of being a Nazi sympathizer. And one of the reasons they charged him with that was because he sold a painting to one of the Nazi generals, I believe it was Goebbels, and he sold it for millions of whatevers. And they said, well, you're selling one of our great painters, you know, Vermeer, to this Nazi. And Van Meegeren said, but it's a fake. And he had studied Vermeer. He had studied his techniques. He had studied his brush strokes, even his brushes, the paints that he used, the colors that he used. And he was able to create this fraud. And at the end of the court case, he was found guilty. And I don't know if this is how it worked out in real life, but I think we got it. You're just waiting for it's a cliffhanger, right? You're waiting. At the end of the movie. At the end of the court case, they found him guilty, and then his lawyer went up to the painting and threw some kind of acid on this Vermeer. And everybody erupted, horrified. He's destroying this great painting, and underneath, as the paint came off, were the initials of Van Meegeren. His initials were underneath the painting, so it had to be fraudulent. It had to be a fake. And so he was found innocent. But there was this great moment at the end of the movie where they quoted somebody who saw Goebbels when they told him that the painting that he had bought was a fake. Now, he is just about to be executed for being a Nazi. And the quote went like this. It was as if Goebbels had seen evil for the first time. Isn't that great? He realized the painting that he bought was a fake, and suddenly he realized what evil is after being, you know, a Nazi and committing all those atrocities. It was so good. It looked like the original. And it was a fake. And the gospel can be like that too. There is a true gospel, and there can be a fake gospel. And the fake gospel can be very impressive. The fake gospels can draw us in. And Paul is writing to the Philippians because they are hearing a fake gospel. And he doesn't want them to be fooled. And so he begins chapter 3 of Philippians by saying, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Now, he's always rejoicing, Paul, throughout this letter. Every section has something about joy or rejoicing. And we know that Paul is writing this letter from prison, and prison in Rome would not have been all beer and Skittles or wine and roses. It would have been pretty brutal. And yet he constantly says he's rejoicing. Why? We know life can be hard. We go through all kinds of trauma and difficulties and challenges, not times when we want to rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Paul rejoices because of what he has. He has Christ. He has a Saviour. And he has the true gospel that he can put his confidence in 100%. He has something that trumps all the bad stuff that's happening to him. You see, you can rejoice in the good thing that you have if you have Christ, even when there is bad stuff happening, especially when the thing you have is the best thing ever, namely Jesus Christ. And that's the message that Paul preaches. That's the message that Paul writes to the churches. And so he says in verse 1, "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again." And I think what he's talking about here is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. What is he writing again? He's writing the gospel. And the gospel message is a safeguard, he says, a safeguard for you. A safeguard. Why do they need a safeguard? They need a safeguard from fake gospels. If you have the truth and the true gospel, it is a safeguard from false teaching. And so Paul says now, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Wow, that's strong language, isn't it? Paul must be pretty upset with this group of people who are bringing along a fake gospel. You do have to watch out for vicious dogs, don't you? When we lived in Peru, I took up running. I don't know why. But it was you know, hard work. But I had a guy on the team who loved running. He said, "Come on, get into it. Let's run. Let's train." So I started, you know, running. And on weekends, I would go to his place, and he lived kind of on the edge of the city. And we would run sort of out around that area and out more into the countryside. And out there were vicious dogs. And so we would carry in our hands rocks while we were running. And if any of these dogs came at us, you were ready. You had the rocks to throw at them. And he actually loved this. He was a bit of a crazy guy. He just loved it. He just loved it, and he just thought he couldn't wait for a dog to come so he could have a go. And if he got a hit, you know, he was very happy about that. But we needed a safeguard from the vicious dogs, and we had the rocks. And Paul says we need a safeguard from these dogs, these vicious dogs, and so we have the true gospel. But who are these dogs? Who let the dogs out, right? Well, they were a group called the Judaizers. And they were called Judaizers because they were Jews who wanted to make other people Jews. They were so-called Christians, but they said, if you want to be a Christian, you also have to be a Jew. You have to be Jewish. You have to become Jewish before you can become a Christian. Now, Paul's going out converting non-Jews, Gentiles, as well as Jews, but Gentiles with the good news of Jesus. And they were coming around after Paul. They dogged Paul, we might even say. And they would say, well, that's good. Jesus is good. It's good to be a Christian. But if you want to be a Christian, you also have to be Jewish. And for Gentiles, especially, well, the men, they had to be circumcised. You had to follow the requirements of the Jewish law, things such as circumcision. And then you could become a Christian, and then God would be happy with you. This is a fake gospel. This is a Jesus plus something else gospel. This is a salvation by doing something, a salvation by works. And the problem is it denies the true gospel. It gets in the way of the true gospel. It obliterates the true gospel. If you need to add something to Jesus, then you've removed Jesus. If you need to trust something else, then you're actually not trusting Jesus. You're not trusting his death and his resurrection. You're saying they're not sufficient to make me right with God. I need something else. It's a gospel plus something else. That's a Jesus plus something else gospel. But Paul says, no, no, no. To be right with God, you only need Jesus. And he says it like this in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision. Do you ever go around saying that? I am the circumcision. We are the circumcision. That's not something you hear every day, is it? Christians don't really go around saying that. Why is Paul saying it? Well, what he means is the true circumcision. So when we see circumcision, it's kind of a code or a shorthand of saying the whole Jewish law. I guess that circumcision was the physical thing that was a symbol of being Jewish for the men and a symbol of submitting to the Jewish law. It was something done in the flesh. But Paul's saying being a Christian is not about anything to do with the flesh, it's about a spiritual experience. In our Old Testament reading, you might have picked up the phrase a circumcision of the heart. That's what Paul means here. In the Old Testament, of course, there was a big sacrificial system to recognize our sin and to make a sacrifice, a sacrifice for our sin to be reconciled to God. But God is always saying in the Old Testament, look, don't bring those sacrifices. Don't follow the law if you're not circumcised in your heart, if you don't come to me with a heart for God. If you don't love God, then all of the rest of it is useless. And that's what Paul is saying here. The true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. True faith is a spiritual transformation. And so he says that there we who serve God by his Spirit. So a works-based salvation means someone is working to earn God's favour. The true Christian faith serves God because you are saved and already have the Spirit of God. A true Christian faith is someone who boasts in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. There is no confidence in the flesh, which is a code for circumcision, which is a code for keeping the law, which is a code for works, which is a code for doing things to try and impress God. The difference between the flesh and the true gospel is a well-placed confidence and a misplaced confidence. Paul's confidence is in Christ. He boasts in Christ because he only needs Christ. He doesn't boast in the flesh because that's no help to him. You see, to boast in the flesh leads to all kinds of problems. It leads to comparison. Well, I'm doing more works than you. So I'm a Christian, you're not. I'm a better Christian than you. It leads to spiritual pride. But it also leads to uncertainty. You see, if you're trying to impress God by your works, how much works do you have to do? If you're trying to impress God by being religious, how religious do you have to be? If you're trying to impress God by being good, how good do you have to be? You can never boast because you can never be 100% sure of where you stand. But if you boast in Christ, you can be 100% sure because your salvation and your relationship with God depends on Christ and not on yourself. To demonstrate this, Paul gives an example, and it's his own life testimony. So he says in verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, for such boasting. Notice that he could boast about his credentials. He has a very impressive resume or CV. Verse 6, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying, no one could be more Jewish than me. Okay? Verse 5, in fact, if circumcised on the eighth day, that's when Jews would have to be circumcised, Jewish boys, on the eighth day after their birth. He was that. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So his race is Jewish, he's Hebrew, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is a special tribe because only the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah were the tribes that were faithful to David's line, to the Davidic line in the history. In regard to the law, Paul says, a Pharisee, you know, I was up there with rank. As for zeal, persecuting the church, I had a lot of enthusiasm. And as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, I don't think he's saying that he's perfect. He's not claiming that he was perfect, but he's saying he conformed to the requirements of the Jewish law. So Paul had an amazing CV. His credentials are impeccable. He had race, he had rank, he had the ritual, he had tradition, he had morality, he had sincerity, and he says it's all useless. It will not make me right with God. It just gets in the way of Jesus. Imagine someone turning up for a job with their resume, their CV. And the interviewer looks at it and says, wow, this is amazing. You have an incredible CV. You are an incredible rocket scientist. You have all your university results 100%, every single exam. You have built your own rockets and launched them into space. Your rockets are better than anybody else's rockets. Your rockets have gone further than anybody else's rockets. He's got this incredible CV. But the interviewer says, unfortunately, we're looking for a brain surgeon. Okay, so your CV is useless. Okay, it's useless. It's not going to get you the job. And so it is if we turn up to God with a CV of all these kinds of credentials. All you need on your CV is a reference. And all the reference needs to be is a reference from Jesus. It's just Jesus saying, oh, I've done everything for Morgan. Sign Jesus. So many people I talk to are unsure of their salvation and of where they stand with God. And this is something we really need to keep at, because we don't want to live that way. We don't want to live with uncertainty, because that does not reflect the true gospel. And I think people are unsure of their salvation because we think it depends on our performance and our credentials before God. And we are in dangerous terrain because we can have no confidence. Will it be your parents' faith that you're relying on? Well, I'm born into a Christian family, born into a Christian heritage, and I've gone to church. In Peru, when we lived in Peru, people would say they were Catholic because they were Peruvian. They're born Peruvian, that means they're born Catholic. Doesn't matter if they go to church, doesn't matter if they give God the time of day, their hope was in their Catholic faith, and they were Catholic because they were Peruvian. And it was very hard for them to see anything different. Will you turn up to God with your baptism or your confirmation certificate on your CD? Will it be your record of good works, your volunteer jobs, your serving at church, your donations to charities? After all, I'm a good person, and I'm probably better than a lot of people. This is all misplaced confidence, and it gets in the way of Jesus. And so if your confidence is in any of these things, you are destroying the true gospel. You're actually living out a fake gospel. It's Jesus plus. The gospel says our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why Paul says in verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. You see, Paul had to reevaluate his life. He had to reevaluate what was the most important thing. Paul met Christ. He tells the story three times in the book of Acts. He met Christ when Christ appeared to him on the road when he was going to Damascus to try and destroy another church. Paul was being a good Jew. There was no Jew like Paul. trying to destroy the church, but everything got turned around and now he's planting churches. What a turnaround. And the difference, knowing Christ. Knowing Christ was everything, and everything else was a loss in comparison. In fact, Paul did lose all those things when he became a Christian, and he gave them up willingly. But it didn't matter, because he lost nothing. He lost nothing, and now he has everything, because he has the most important thing. He has Christ. He has a relationship with Jesus. And Paul goes even further. He says, I consider all that garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, the word garbage is a mild translation. Some versions say dung. That's a more accurate translation. You can put a more modern word to it if you like. This is the stuff that Paul has flushed down the toilet. He may have not actually literally flushed it, although the Romans did invent the flushing toilet. But whatever. That's how he considered it. His record, his achievements, his good works, his law-keeping, he realized that his confidence in those things as a way of salvation was a misplaced confidence. If it denies Christ's sacrifice, it has to go. If it adds to Christ's sacrifice, it has to go. Now Paul has a well-placed confidence because his confidence is in Christ. He boasts in Christ, not in himself or in anything else. He has a relationship with Jesus, and that's the most important thing of all. And what does that mean to him? Verse 9, it means not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith in Christ, he is righteous, or he is right with God. Not faith plus something else. He is righteous. That means he's right with God. God says to him, we're okay. You and me, we're okay. Maybe like a fist bump or something. It means being perfect in God's eyes and acceptable to God, reconciled to God, in a relationship with God. It's the word theologians use is imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that is given by God as a gift. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us so that God sees us as being righteous and perfect, and our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross where he can take them away and pay the penalty for them. And Paul continues and tells us how good it is to know Christ, verse 10. I want to know Christ. He's saying, I want to know Christ, and I want to know Christ more and more. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings and become like him in his death and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. For Paul to know Christ more and more is the highest goal. Paul says he has to press on because he's not there yet, verses 12 to 14. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So let's have a look at that section. Knowing Christ, to know Christ more deeply, that is Paul's primary aim. And we see that it's not just an intellectual knowledge, but it's a personal relationship with Christ. He wants to know Christ in his daily life. He wants to know Christ more and more. And what does that look like? It means knowing the power of his resurrection. That means to experience the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? That's the power of God, the power of life over death. And I think Paul is talking here about not just a future resurrection, although that is in view, but also a life that is transformed now, a life that now is overcoming sin and becoming more like Christ, putting the old life behind and putting on the new life in Christ. Because you see, what kind of power is needed for that? It's not my power. I can't do that. We can't do that on our own. We need God's power to bring about that kind of change and that kind of spiritual growth. And it's the power of God. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. But Paul also says that knowing Christ means sharing in his sufferings. Now, it's always difficult to speak of suffering in our context, isn't it? In terms of suffering for being a Christian. I read recently that Christians in America are probably the least persecuted Christians in history. And we're probably in a similar context. But we can say two things. We can say that sacrifice is, in a sense, a type of suffering. When we sacrifice for Christ, when we sacrifice in serving for Christ, we're giving up other things. And so we're called to sacrifice. But life in general brings suffering, doesn't it? And we can see all suffering through the lens of the gospel. Suffering brings different types of trauma and hardship and challenges. And we see our suffering as a way in which God is shaping us into being more like Christ. Is that how you perceive your sufferings? Do you perceive the challenges that you face as a way in which God is working in you to make you more like Christ? Are you leaning into God during your suffering? Are you relying on God in your suffering? Are you trusting in God to become more like Christ? Well, Paul also says that knowing Christ is to become like Christ in his death. Now, Paul may mean here again dying to our old life and so living the new life in Christ. That is a dying and a living, as a spiritual transformation again that's in view here. But ultimately, it means dying in Christ. When we die as a Christian. We die in a relationship with Christ. And being a Christian is to be united in Christ. And so we die with Christ, and then we're raised with Christ and glorified with Christ, becoming like Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We take that journey with him. And so Paul says that knowing Christ is to die and rise with Christ. And then Paul says that knowing Christ is pressing on toward the goal. Paul admits he has not arrived. He has not arrived at perfect Christ-likeness, and so he keeps persevering. And he hasn't arrived at dying, literally, and rising again, but he knows that is coming. He's in a Roman prison, and he's talked in Philippians about the possibility that he may be executed for his faith. But like a runner, he keeps the finishing line in view. He looks forward. He perseveres and he presses on. I like to watch the cycling, the Tour de France, and at the moment there's a Tour of Italy on. And the cyclists are on a journey to the finish line, and sometimes there's a fall and they crash, and it can be pretty hard on them. But they just get up and they get back on their bike, and they keep going. And so when we're going to the finish line, when we're persevering in our faith, we're going to fall. But we get up in Christ's power and we keep going. We keep the finish line in view. We look forward to the prize, the ultimate reward, eternal life with Christ. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, where is your confidence? If you've put your faith in Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, if you trust in his death and resurrection for you, then on the basis of Christ, you are right with God. 100%. You are a child of God. 100%. You are saved. 100%. And you'll go through your day knowing that you have the most valuable thing that you can have in this life, which is Christ. And you'll go through your day knowing that God is at work in you, the power of God, by His Spirit, transforming you to be more like Christ. Even if you face challenges, even if you fall, even if you suffer, you persevere. You know, as you get up in the morning and go through your day, that you can know Christ more and more and become like Him as you persevere towards the finishing line. Are you conscious of that when you get up in the morning? Is that your prayer in the morning? When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me.